steeple. If lofty glances from lofty people can't see Pastor Scarlet Letter, and we never even met her, does anybody hear her? Does anybody see? Or does anybody even know she's going down today under the shadow of our steeple with all the lost and lonely people searching for the hope that's tucked away in you and me? Too often, lost people come to us looking for restoration and hope, only to find judgment and condemnation. The song says our lofty glances towards those kind of people keep us from looking past their sins, because all we can see is their faults and their mistakes and their transgressions. That attitude, by the way, that we have towards others is the very reason why we don't confess our sins. Because we know that's what people do. Because we do it too. It's not that we don't confess sins because we are perfect and sinless. We know better than that. We know we're guilty of sin. It's not that we're not confessing sins because of how hard it is to actually forgive somebody, although we do struggle with that. But the real problem is that we just sometimes can't let people get past their past. And our lofty glances won't look past her scarlet letter. Now, the reality of Luke 15 is that attitude, reflected by the Pharisees in verses 1 and 2, is the very reason that this story is actually being told. And the truth about that is, quite frankly, that all of Luke 15 has been building up into the character study of what we're looking at tonight, of this older, bitter brother. And so as we look at him and we consider the story of the son from his perspective, I want you just for a moment to try to be him at the beginning of the story. Just think for a moment that one day news gets back to you that your brother has had a discussion with your father and has said, "I want my inheritance right now." And not only did you hear of that, but imagine hearing that your dad actually agreed to that. That he said, "Sure." And one day, your brother leaves. I will tell you in a moment of honesty, as one of two children, I have an older sister, that I know that at a time in our life, if either one of us left, the other one would have celebrated. But that's not really true here. Because you see, in this culture, that was a loss of a worker. And not just any worker. We know that the father has servants because, again, if you remember the story, the younger son, when he plans to come home, says, "My father's servants have enough bread to eat." We don't know how large of an operation this was. But we also know that it must have been an agrarian operation because the older brother is going to come in from working the field. And the loss of the younger brother, by the way, who should not have received his inheritance, wasn't just the loss of a worker, but it was the loss of an invested worker. Because the harder he would work, the more his inheritance would become at some point. And yet he's not willing to put in that kind of work. So what you have then is this brother who cashes in his stock early in the family business, leaves, no longer works, and you as the older brother are left behind to pick up all of the slack and figure out how to make this work. And so every day, the brother gets up, probably earlier than he did before, to go and work harder than he did before. And meanwhile, not only is your brother not working, but the father's not working either. I'm not saying the father was working when the son left. We don't know for sure. But based on the way the father is out scanning the horizon and looking as we saw this morning, I do wonder, just poetically, think about this for a moment. If you turn this into a movie, how many times would you have the older brother going out front and saying to the father, "Dad, what are you doing?" "Oh, I'm just here waiting for your brother. What do you need?" And time goes by. How long, we do not know. Was it weeks? Was it months? Was it years? It is most likely years, because in verse 29, the older brother makes reference of all of these years that I've been here. And so while you've been left behind to take care of literally everything, your brother has gone. And you don't even know where he's at. And so then one day you come home, and there is a random celebration. I'm not sure that that home had a lot of celebrations when you think about it. When you think about a father who is doting over his lost son, a son who's out working in the field trying to maintain the level of work that is necessary, all of the stress and anxiety, he comes home from the field, and as he gets close to the house, he hears loud music and dancing. How confusing that must have been for him. To have that environment that was void of that kind of celebration, and suddenly that pop up. And so it's making sense then in verse 25 through 28 that before he goes in, he wants to know. He calls a servant. What is going on? Oh, your brother's home. You mean the guy that left with a third of everything my father owned and left us and didn't want anything to do with us, he's back? And Dad is celebrating that. Can you understand why the older brother says, "I am not going inside. I am not going to go celebrate. I am not putting up with this. I am not going to do it." And in verse 29, notice that the father comes out, and we don't have the entire conversation, but we have enough here. And he answers his father, and he says, "Look." And by the way, you got to read these verses with the right kind of tone. "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, and you never killed me a young goat. I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes home, the one who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him." I want you to notice some inflammatory statements that he makes, by the way. First, he says, "I have been here slaving for you." Now, your translation doesn't read that way. It says, "These many years I have been here serving you." But what he really is saying there in the original language is, "I have been here left behind as your slave this entire time." The word he uses in the Greek means to be in bondage. It's a term of slavery. By the way, it's important to note that there was always a distinction made between servants and children. And he says, "You've made me a slave in all of this." And then he says, "I have never disobeyed you." Do you believe that? Because, I mean, I have three kids. I have one who is a knucklehead, and I got two perfect girls. But they have all disobeyed me. And then he says something even more inflammatory. You never gave me. You never gave me a calf. You never gave me a goat. You never gave me a party. And yet, what we've already read, that Nate read for us, what the Father says is, wait a minute, all that I have is yours. And if you go all the way back to the beginning of the story, when he divides up the property, it says he divided the property between them. The reality is, the older son here in his inflammatory statement fails to acknowledge, yes, your father gave you everything that is here. Not just a fattened calf. All of them. In fact, I've read this before and thought, you know, if I was the son, one of the things I might say to the dad is, wait a minute, you killed my calf. For him. Because by the way, that'd be a more truthful statement. But you never gave me a goat. And what the Father's really saying is, you can have any of this you want. And then he says, but when this son of yours, who devoured your property, who owned the property that the young son wasted? The son did. One of the things we need to understand here, one of the key points of this story, is that it reflects our ability to choose what we do with life. When God gives us life, we get to choose. It's no longer his, but it's ours. In the story here, the father gave the son his inheritance. At that point, it was no longer the father's property. It is the son's property. And what all of that means is that this is slander. This, by the way, is a snapshot of like every fight in my house between siblings, where untrue, inflammatory statements are hurled back and forth. You did this. You never do that. You never do this. And the reality is, what you have here is a grown-up, immature, bratty son saying, life isn't fair. And the father saying, yes, it is, because everything I have is yours. And he says to him, and this is the key, but it's fitting to celebrate because your brother was dead and he's alive. Now, the question becomes, who is the older brother? And I will tell you that the answer is not really what we want to hear. Because we are. I know that in the direct context, it is the Pharisees. But can we be honest enough to admit that we've all acted that way? That we've all looked at a group of people because of their trespasses and their mistakes and their faults and their sins, and we've all said, well, you know what that person did. Now, in the story, we have no problem identifying ourselves with the younger brother because he is the rescued. He is the redeemed. That's the picture we want to be. We love stories of grace and redemption and forgiveness and rescue. We want to be the younger brother. The older brother, let's just be honest, he's not a good guy. I mean, we understand him. We get why he does it. But he's not a good guy. He's actually the villain of the story, isn't he? And who volunteers to say, that's me. I'm the bad guy. I'm the villain. I'm the problem here. None of us do that. And isn't it odd how the story ends? I mean, we end with a brother standing outside the back door, stomping his feet with his arms crossed, saying, I won't go inside. Surely that's not me. But we've all played that role when we fail to receive the return of people the way God does. We've all been overly critical of other people because of their sins. We've all labeled people before. Just like we talked about this morning with Rahab the harlot. That even though people confess and they even come out of their problems, we still often remind them of that. I have listened to numerous people pour out their heart of the disappointments that they have had in the Lord's kingdom because of how people treat them, the way the older brother treats people here. One said to me, he said, quote, people want to talk about forgiveness. The fact is, they're not forgiving. They always look at me as somebody who is guilty. You see, the alcoholic that has the courage to confess they have a problem with alcoholism, we often label them as the alcoholic. The person who is struggling with addiction to sexual materials, we always look at him as the addict. The person who struggles with homosexuality and is bold enough to confess that and want to come out of that, we label him as the gay guy. The sister that commits adultery and confesses that and maybe even destroys her home in the process but tries to get right with the Lord, we almost go as far as put a scarlet A on her clothes. Not quite, but very close. And our relationship changes because we always look at that person through that lens of what they did because we don't look at their return the same way God does. And the reality is that we have all sinned. And while we may not have been addicted to sexual activity or alcoholic or a drug addict or a homosexual or an adulterer, we still have been a sinner. And we still have been separated from God. And the whole point of this story, this parable, these three parables, is building up to this climactic point that is God telling us not only does He celebrate the return, but that we have to look at people the same way He does. Instead of viewing people as those people, you've heard that before, right? Where do those people come from? We see them the way God does, as souls created in the image of God that need restoration and hope. And that we can offer them that. Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That was His purpose. Why should it surprise then at the beginning of this chapter that the Pharisees, that He is sitting with the lost? He came to save. Sometimes I think we're a little bit like the Pharisees. Because we don't want to get that close to the lost. We'd rather judge them. Let's talk about what we learn. The first thing we learn, and we talked about this a little bit this morning, is that God will treat us fairly. That is the brother's complaint. It is not fair that I've been here all of these years slaving for you and you haven't given me a goat. He is afraid that in some way the younger brother's return is going to create this dynamic where the younger brother is treated more fairly or more given more than he deserves, that the older brother is going to be treated unfairly, as if the younger brother is going to get another inheritance in the process of this. The father reassures him in verse 31, that is not the case. Son, you are always with me. All that I have is yours. I think we struggle with that sometimes. I don't know that we realize we struggle with that, but we struggle to balance as individuals justice and mercy, don't we? We struggle to understand how those two things work together. How can I be merciful and forgive somebody but also practice justice, which requires that somebody actually gets what they deserve in my mind. And so when I look at that, I have this struggle. How do I do that? I struggle with that as a father sometimes. Here is this punishment. You really deserve this punishment, but I want to show you mercy and love and not make you suffer through that punishment. How do I make that work? Can I tell you that God doesn't struggle that way? He doesn't struggle that way. By the way, I do want to point out that the older brother is not all negative, lest you think that. He should be commended because he did stay. And he did work. And he did maintain the family business in the process. But he was also going to be rewarded. He was going to get 2/3 of everything that was his father's. Because his father treats him fairly. God will treat us fairly. But the other thing to understand is privilege brings responsibility. That verse 29, I've been here all these years and you've never thrown me a party. I would have just taken a goat, not even a calf. You won't even give me that. So many Christians are extremely dedicated. I see disciples all the time that spend hours and hours serving the Lord in a variety of ways. In ways sometimes I'm not sure that we understand. Recently we had one of our sisters who's a widow, no children, who has been diagnosed with breast cancer, had a surgery, has more surgeries to come. The last 2 weeks, I have seen as women from our congregation have sat with her around the clock for 2 weeks. Hours and hours of dedication and love. And there's other examples of that. People who check on homebound members, show hospitality, go overseas on trips and work with churches and other places. And all of that's to be commended. But I will tell you, one of the problems we have sometimes is that we struggle with how to properly commend somebody without violating the scriptural principles of not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Because with the privilege of being a disciple comes the responsibility to do these things. In fact, the reality is we're only doing what is expected of us when we do these things. But what often happens is that rare moment where somebody gets some kind of public recognition for something they did. And then somebody pops up in that older brother clothing. I can't believe that you all publicly thanked her and I've done all of this stuff. Where's my public gratitude? Sounds a lot like the older brother. I've been here all of these years as your slave, and you never killed the goat. The older brother was privileged. He was the older brother. He would receive, to use terminology you're familiar with, the birthright, the blessing. There came a lot of reward with just being the firstborn. That's why the whole struggle in the womb between Jacob and Esau is such a big deal. But he also got a double portion. And I think sometimes we forget that we too will be rewarded. And the reward that we will get is not some public gratitude or recognition. But when we simply serve God as His children, doing the things that please Him, then serve Him as disciples, that one day we will receive a reward far greater than some public acknowledgement. Jesus in Matthew 6 there, when he talked about not letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing, his point was that you will be rewarded in secret. And he says in that context that those who are rewarded publicly, they've received their reward. And one of the things we need to understand from all of that is what Jesus is teaching there in Matthew 6 is you don't do these things for recognition. You don't expect that. You do them because that just is who you are as God's child. And with that privilege of being called His child brings that responsibility to serve and to act that way. And so we need to learn to have this attitude of service. There is a tremendous contrast in this story between the two brothers by the end. One that I had overlooked for many years, but I want to point out to you. Notice the older brother's comments in verse 10. Look, these many years I have been here slaving for you. That all this time I've been in bondage to you. And this is how you reward me. Now I want you to contrast that with verses 18 and 19. The prepared statement of the younger son who's going to come home. And what is he going to say? Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your slaves. Contrast of an older brother that says, here I am, your slave, and look how you treat me. And the brother, when he comes home, you know what he says is, Dad, just let me be a slave. I don't want to be your son. I know I'm not worthy, but I know if you'll just let me serve you that you will give me what I need and you will take care of me. I am willing to just be a slave. the older brother resents his service to his father. And the younger brother just wants the opportunity to serve again. Which one of those attitudes are we? Are there times where we resent our service to God? I can tell you of times in my life where I resented having to get up and go to church. I know that sounds bad. But there were some days I'd just rather stay home. It's that old joke, you know, that says, hey, you got to get up and go to school. You're the teacher. Kind of thing. I mean, there are times, don't we get up and go to church because that's just what we have to do? Not truly because it's what we want to do. Which brother does that make us? Does that make us the one who resents our service or the one who just wants an opportunity to serve? This story about humility here is one who fails to approach his father in humility and one who comes crawling back in humility. Learn to be like the younger brother and want to serve. And we also learn that we have to be forgiving. This is why we want to identify with the younger brother. It's because we don't want to really look like unmerciful people, do we? Does anybody really revel in the fact of saying, you know, I don't forgive anybody, and I love that quality about myself? The story, though, is about learning to forgive. And it's much more assuring for me to see myself as the one receiving forgiveness than the one withholding that. Just to remind us, I want to read several passages. You can turn to those if you'd like to. The first of those is in Matthew 6. I just want to remind us quickly how important forgiveness is. Matthew chapter 6. We'll start in verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Turn over to chapter 18 of Matthew. Look at another passage there in verses 21 and 22. Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Peter came up and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times 7. Some translations translate that differently. There's a little ambiguity in the text there. I had one person tell me one time that that was a literal number, by the way. That the 491st time his wife asked him to forgive her, he wasn't going to. Can I tell you that that guy missed the point? I told him that too, by the way. Now, the point of that was not that there was some limit to your forgiveness, but that your forgiveness should be in this symbolic way, never ending, complete. Not to nerd out too much on you, but 7 and 10 are important numbers of completion and perfection. And what really Jesus is saying is your forgiveness you extend to somebody has to be perfectly complete. Perfectly complete. Turn to Luke chapter 6, verses 37 and 38. Let's keep reading. We'll have about two or three more. Luke chapter 6, verse 37 and 38. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, you will not be condemned. Forgive, you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The measure of forgiveness you use is the measure of forgiveness that will be given to you. Turn over to Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Luke 17, 3 and 4. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And then finally, Colossians chapter 3, let's turn over there, in verses 12 and 13, there in this section where Paul talks about this change that happens when you leave the world, you become a disciple and what that looks like. Verse 12 and 13, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Passage after passage after passage teaches what? About forgiveness. You forgive other people, and the way you forgive other people will be the way God forgives you. You know what all those passages mean? There's going to be a lot of upset people in Judgment Day. Because they have gone to church regularly. They have taught classes. They have cooked meals. They have sat with the sick. They have raked the leaves out of the yard of the widow. But they've held on to some grudges against brethren. And they refuse to forgive somebody who did something to them 15 years ago. Let me tell you what's going to happen on the judgment day with that person. The Lord is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because with the measure of forgiveness you use, that's the measure of forgiveness you will receive. I got to tell you, I know some folks who are cavalier about not having to forgive people unless they ask them. Not having to extend mercy unless they've confessed something to them. Holding that grudge as long as they can until it's been verbalized. I'm going to tell you, we could have that discussion for hours and hours, and we could talk about Jesus and Stephen forgiving people who didn't ask. But I will tell you this, if I understand these principles about forgiveness, I would sure rather forgive somebody who didn't ask me in hopes that that's the measure God would use for me on the day. I tell you, on the day of judgment, what I'm going to need more than anything else is grace and mercy and forgiveness. And what these passages show is if you want that, you had better extend that to everyone. And when we look at other people, it's a lower class disciple because of some sin that they've committed in their life, or some addiction that they can't beat, or some struggle that they want to be delivered from but they haven't been able to yet. When we look at them and we create in them a class of spiritual lepers among us, how can we expect God to forgive us? And who are we to make that decision about whether or not they should be forgiven, or how much they should be punished, or how much retribution they have to give? I don't want to be in that place of judgment. And I don't know why anyone would. The most disappointing point of this story, by the way, is something we so often overlook in verse 30. Did you notice that the older brother says, when this son of yours came home? It's no longer his brother. The relationship between these two brothers was damaged. And it's damaged because the older brother won't forgive. When that happens among us, it breaks down our fellowship. And it weakens the church. Because we are not united in our love for each other. I will tell you, in my private conversations with people that I know who have gone through some of the most heartbreaking sins and addictions and struggles, that I have asked them, why don't you practice James 5 more? Why don't you go and confess your sins to somebody else? Why don't you talk about them? Why don't you come clean? And after talking to them in private, I can tell you why. Because of how they're treated. Because they feel like spiritual lepers. That even if they come to the assemblies, they're kind of quarantined because those people have baggage. Do you realize that God used a harlot to bring about the Messiah? Have you ever thought about that? A Gentile harlot is listed in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And she's still known more for being a harlot than in the genealogy of Jesus. And I think that's sad. This is a hard lesson to preach, and I know it's a hard one to hear. It sounds harsh and judgmental. And the reason that it is because Jesus told it for that very reason. He was judging the Pharisees who condemned the sinners at the beginning of this chapter and condemned him for eating and associating with them. And while we would like to not apply it to ourselves, we need to. Churches are filled with younger brothers who are trying to come home. One of the things I want you to know is that it is much harder than just walking back into a church building to leave the baggage of your sinful life behind. You don't just walk away from the unclean pigs and not have a little mud on you. And you can't just wash that off overnight. The people that deal with addiction, who have sunken so low, but they have struggled with alcohol or drugs or whatever it may be, just because they come home to us doesn't mean that that battle is over. In fact, it means it's really just starting. And the reason why this is so important is because I know those people. I know those people who have battled those battles and have struggled those struggles. And I know, I can tell you, that if we judge them, that is the worst thing we can do for them. Because it will push them back to the friends and relationships that are accepting of them, but are also the very influences that took them down those paths of addiction to begin with. We need to practice forgiveness. We need to celebrate. When somebody comes back and they publicly confess their sins, we need to see them as clean, not spotted. We need to pardon them and forgive them. I heard the story of a couple who had been married for 15 years. They had shared a lot of disagreements in that time. They were struggling. There was a lot of tension in the house, and so the wife came up with an idea. By the sounds of it, she probably found it off of Pinterest. That she would have a box. Each one of them would have what they called a fault box. And when you got mad at your spouse, what she said is, when you get mad at me, you just write down why you're mad and put it in the box. And rather than lashing out because of something, just write it down, put it in the box, and at the end of the month, We'll go out on a nice date, nice dinner, and we'll bring the boxes, and we'll open the boxes and share all of our grievances at one setting. By the way, marvelous idea. That's sarcasm if you didn't get that. But it's the wife's idea, right? So she is, excited. The night came, it's time for Fault Box Date Night. Think about that title for a moment. And they go out, they have a nice dinner, and she just can't even eat. She's so excited. So she goes first. She pulls out a slip of paper. It says, leaving the lid off of the jelly jar. Pulls out another one. Wet towels left on the shower floor. Another one. Dirty socks not in the hamper. On and on. Everything he did wrong, just detailed one after another. And so, she read all of those. Actually, he read them. She gave it. It was his job to read them. And it was her turn. So she says, give me your box. And so he gave it to her. He took the lid off and he pulled the first piece of paper out. She opened it up and she read, I love you. And she pulled out the next piece of paper and she read, I love you. Every piece of paper in the box, the husband had simply said, you can react to conflict and struggles and problems in one of two ways. You can keep a record. I know folks who did that. I have known stories of Christians who literally had a notebook with a written detailed description of everything everybody had ever done to them. And you can do that. Or you can just simply love them even when they harm you. That's what God does. God loves us enough to send His Son to die for us so that all of our faults could be covered by His love. And that's what the father in the story does in Luke 15. But the older brother, he wanted to keep a record. Brethren, I will tell you, I have preached these lessons in a lot of places. One of the reasons I have done that, it's because I have seen too many strong churches destroyed by grudges. And so I am not speaking on this tonight because of any knowledge or anything that the elders or Jacob told me that we really need this. I'm just telling you, this is a problem I know exists among all of us. And may God help us to practice real forgiveness. I hope that on the day of judgment, that when I appear before the Lord, that He doesn't announce me as Terry the sinner. I hope that He says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of my kingdom. That's only possible if I don't act the way the older brother does. I don't know where you're at in your walk with the Lord, but I know that He is waiting, if you're not with Him, to forgive you tonight. And if you will simply take that step we talked about this morning to come home, that He will embrace you and He will forgive you and He will show you compassion. So if you're here and you're not a child of God, you're not a disciple who's committed your life to Christ, why don't you do that tonight? Put on Christ through obedience, believe in Him, change your life, confess your faith, be baptized, united with His death, burial, and resurrection, rise up as His child. And if you're here and you've done that, but you are in sin and you're lost, I will tell you, I don't see anywhere in Scripture that requires you to come forward during the invitation song. But I will tell you this. I do believe sometimes that public acknowledgement, confession, is exactly what we need so that our brethren can help bear our burdens. And I would encourage you, if you find yourself in that place tonight, that you find yourself drowning in guilt because you know there's something you need to have help with, to no longer sit back there in shame and keep quiet and no longer act like you have no sin, because that is easier than facing the possible chastisement of the people you love. But instead, have the courage to confess your sins. I know we will pray with you, and I know that you will be loved and you will be celebrated because of your return. So if you need to come to the Father, why not do that now? Come while we stand and while we sing this song together.